We were a few kids. So, kid, have you ever gotten yourself into a heap of trouble? Have you ever just gotten yourself into a mess? Like, you show up at school and you're like, wait a minute, that was homework due, wasn't there? And there's a test today. Wait, how did I forget this? Or you have some fight with your best friend and you're like, she's so mean, he's such a brat. And you're just, you and your best friend are like, I don't want to see you, I don't want to see you. And just, it's just a mess, just terrible. And you're like, how did this happen? Or maybe you knew your parents wanted you to do something and you didn't do it. And there was consequences and consequences. So what's the first question you ask when you're in a heap of trouble? The first question you ask is, how do I get out of this heap of trouble? Right? How do I get back to normal? But hopefully there's, and so I'm addressing you kids, because, you know, when you turn 18, you'll never get in a heap of trouble again. Right? As soon as you're an adult, adults won't have any trouble whatsoever, right? So, but hopefully at some point you also ask yourself, how did I get into this heap of trouble? Like, what did I do in the first place that landed me here? Last week we saw God, and you guys learned some of this, and I'm pretty sure you guys learned some of this in your Sunday school class, that Abraham, all these promises come to Abraham, and Abraham believes God, and he follows him into the promised land, and he builds an altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord, and everything's good. Well, everything looks great, but then all of a sudden in our passage, Abraham gets himself into a heap of trouble, like big time. But I think this passage is going to show us one of the ways, how do we not fall into that kind of big heap of trouble? And so this morning I want us to look at the hindrances and obstacles that tempt us away from the altars we build to Christ. Wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? So we're going to look at the heap of trouble that we can get into. And then we're going to look at how God comes and still saves us even when we're in a heap of trouble. And then we're going to look at how we journey back to those altars, to that promised land. So let me read our passage for us this morning. We're continuing on from where we were last week and what you guys probably covered in Sunday school. So let me read Genesis 12:10 to 13:4. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, and they'll let you live. Say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethlehem, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Father, would you help us? Would you look upon every single person in this room, and would you help each of us to have ears that can hear what you would say to us. You know the things on each of our minds and our hearts, from the youngest one to the oldest one here. You know what our concerns, our fears, our struggles with faith. Would you teach us and train us? Would you mature our faith? Would you help us to see your greatness, your trustworthiness? Would you reveal your word to us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, kids, can you just give me an update? What was last week's passage about? What was Genesis 12 about? Yes, Peter.
He talked about how when the Lord called on Abram, that he just got all his stuff and left.
He left his country, right? He picked up his stuff and he went to the place where God was sending him. Yeah. So he had he had great faith to follow. Mm-hmm. Follow God's word. Kids, anybody else have something to add to that? So did God make any promises to Abraham? Yeah?
And he promised to keep Abraham, and he promised to bless the people that blessed Abraham, and curse the people that curse Abraham.
Yes, okay, so that's two of the promises. God gave Abraham 7 promises, right? And so that was promise 5 and 6, to bless him, bless those who bless him, and curse those who curse him. So in other words, God says, Abraham, I got your back. I'm going to take care of you, right? Anybody comes after you, he's going to have to answer to me. But I just thought, let me try to put in kid language these other 7 blessings. So the first one is, you're going to have lots of friends, and all the kids that you like, they're going to want to hang out with you. You're going to get good grades, have good health, and good dreams. Never any scary dreams. Your parents are going to trust you because you're going to have a great name and you're going to have character. And so you're going to make good choices. And your parents are going to trust you. When your parents trust you, good stuff happens, right? Instead of you having to ask for help as a tutor, you're going to be tutoring other kids. The kids are going to come to you and say, how do I do this math problem? Because you understand the whole thing. Then God's going to make you popular, he's going to protect you, and then the principal's going to come to you and even say, Ben, I'd like you to serve on student government because you're an upstanding young gentleman. Right? So that's a contextual version of what all these promises God's giving to Abraham. So, and Abraham builds an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord, he's in the promised land, everything looks good. So what's the deal with verse 14 and 15? When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, and the princes of Pharaoh saw her, and they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. How in the world did we get from building an altar, calling on the name of the Lord, to being in Egypt, and your wife is in Pharaoh's house? Abram's in a heap of trouble. Now, notice, one of the promises is, I will build a great nation out of you. What does that require? That requires you to have kids. What does having kids require? Your wife. Where's your wife? Is in Pharaoh's harem. This is a heap of trouble. So, this is sort of like, instead of all those great promises I told you about, this is like getting redistricted to a school full of kids who steal your lunch with toys. Right? This is a crazy, terrible situation. So what happened? Verse 10 says there was a famine in the land. Kids, you know what a famine is, right? No food. And so Abram shows up and he's like, wait, there's no food here. I can't survive here. It's like there's a hurricane warning and everybody in North Carolina cleans out the grocery stores. And you're like, you're going down, no bread, no milk, no eggs, there's no food. And I have a famine here. So there's no food. Abraham has this obstacle in his way. Right? He's followed God with faith, but he arrives in the promised land with this huge obstacle, is a famine. The question is, what does Abraham do?
What do you do when there's a huge obstacle to God's promises in your life? So we could...
we could wait patiently, we could seek the Lord, we could call out to his name. But what we oftentimes do is we do
what's normal for you, what's normal Ross, normal Peter, right? We, like, I'm just going to fix this. I'm just going to, God's promises aren't working right now, so I'm just going to, I know how to do this. I'm going to pick up and figure it out myself. Well, that's what Abram does. He goes down to Egypt, because Egypt, if any place has food, it's Egypt has food. Egypt, the first thing you need to know about biblical geography is Egypt is the breadbasket of the known world, of the ancient Near East. Right, so there was that time with Joseph, there was a famine in Egypt, but if there's a famine in Egypt, nobody's got any food. But if you need food, you go to Egypt. So Abram's like, I know how to solve this myself. Egypt's the place that's got food, so let's go down to Egypt and sojourn there for a little while. Let's get some food. But I pondered on verse 10 a lot this week. Because should Abram have gone down to Egypt? Some in the commentators think he should have. Because, look, he mentions famine twice. One at the beginning of the verse, one at the end. Now, there's a famine in the land, so he went down to Egypt. Because the famine was, it was severe. So some people read that and say, he had to go to Egypt. And the text is saying it was right for him to go to Egypt. But I don't think that's right. Because he gets in a whole heap of trouble in Egypt. Look at verse 11. How is he acting in verse 11? Now he's about to enter Egypt. He says to his wife, I know you're beautiful in appearance. Say that you're my sister. Is that acting out of faith? No, that's acting out of a whole lot of fear. Right? He's being driven by fear. He's coming up with crazy schemes. This, you're not my wife, you're my sister. They're going to kill me. When he says they're going to kill me, first of all, he's forgetting promise 5 and 6, the whole protection promise. When he says that it might go well with me in verse 13, he's forgetting promise 2, 3, and 4. And God says, I'm going to be the one to bless you. But he's in a sense saying, if you say you're my sister, that will bless me and take care of me. And then at the end of the narrative, he comes right back to where he started. So he made this circle. So that tells me he should not have gone to Egypt. Or he shouldn't have gone the way he went to Egypt, certainly. So what's the deal then? Was God just asleep on the job? No, I think it was more like when Jesus was asleep in the boat. Remember that scenario? It's in the top of your bulletin. There was a great windstorm that arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling with water. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushions. And they woke him up and said, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. The wind ceased. There was great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Why have you still no faith? So that was a scenario where they were with Jesus and they were believing him to some degree, but they're in the boat in the storm, but they act out of fear and they wake him up. We're perishing. You're going to let us die. And Jesus' words are, why did you have no faith? So I think a similar thing is going on here, that sometimes God brings us into situations where we have to exercise faith. Where our faith is going to need to mature in order to survive and succeed and to do the best thing. So you see, the journey of the Christian life is not just you believe and then you enter the promised land and everything is happy and wonderful and there's abundance of food and everything goes great. No, we need to not have an idealistic view of a falsely idealistic view like that. God is going to, on our journey of faith, bring us through times of obstacles and hindrances. And he wants us to respond with faith and use the resources of faith to answer those. So, Abraham didn't trust the promises. This whole thing of, say you're my sister, not my wife, I mean, that alone is like just undermining the basic premises of how God wants life to go. It's one thing, if you tie back to Genesis 2, Adam's like, wow, a woman, bone for my bone, flesh for my flesh, this is awesome, grace God. Oh, but then over here, you know, to protect my butt, just say you're my sister, okay, and get taken off into harem. That's not faith. That's not acting in terms of how that union of husband and wife is supposed to work. So we're going to have obstacles in our faith, obstacles in our situation that we need to figure out how to respond to. I think what Abraham should have done is, you know, the last section finished with, he called out to the Lord. But look how quickly we go from, there's a famine in the land, so he went to Egypt. Right? Smack, right together. There's no stopping and waiting and calling out to the Lord. There's no reflecting on the promises. If your promises are leading me here, then why would I just all of a sudden pick up and use my own common sense, my own, if you'd say, fleshly wisdom, the wisdom of my unspiritual wisdom, and end up going down to Egypt. If you were to stop and realize, wait, I'm acting out of fear instead of faith, then maybe I shouldn't be doing this. And maybe God would still send him there, but he would send him differently than the way that he has gone. So we need to realize there's going to be times of hindrances in our what we desire, what we expect from God, but we need to not just throw in the towel and act out of our own best wisdom. So he goes. And notice verse 16, again, this is kind of weird. So Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's house. For her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. And Abram gets sheep and oxen, male donkeys, servants, female donkeys and camels. Could you read this text and say he went down to Egypt? And look, he got all this stuff. And then God's going to bring him back. So it was like a bounty. He comes back with more stuff. Now, in the midst of this, Abraham hopefully wakes up and says, stuff? The stuff means nothing to me if Sarah's not with me. Right? Well, in a sense, Pharaoh's given him just a bounty of money. He's paid him off for his sister. But hopefully, Abram's saying, no, I'm losing out on the promise. How can the promise be fulfilled if Sarah's not with me? All this stuff means nothing to me. And then God acts. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh is very sensitive to God's word, to God's action. Very quickly, Pharaoh realizes, verse 18, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, why have you done this to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? He's very quickly responding, realizing one way or another, those plagues that God brought on Pharaoh he realizes what's happening. And Pharaoh, of course, doesn't mean the same Pharaoh of Moses. Pharaoh just means king, the king, literally. So Pharaoh called Abram, said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you say she's my sister? And I won't go into it now, but the commentators argue for a good reason to say why maybe Sarah was taken into the harem, but she wasn't intimate with Pharaoh. So there's good reason to have a little bit of reduction in conscience there. But what Pharaoh says next in verse 19 is very interesting. In the Hebrew, it's just four words. It's here, wife, take, go. It's like, I've had enough of you. Just get out of here. And that word go is a little bit similar to that go to where I'm showing you in the very beginning of the promise. And so maybe there's a connection back to God saying, I've told you where I want you to be going, and this is not the place. But verse 20 shows us God's promises are still at work in Abram's life. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram screwed up. He got himself into a heap of trouble. But what's amazing is that God's promise to him is great enough to go after him even in Egypt. Right? God rescues him out of this terrible heap of trouble that he's gotten himself into and frees him out of that situation and brings him back to where he started from in the beginning. You notice in verse 12:10, it's, so Abram went down to Egypt. Well, verse 13:1 says, well, Abram went up to from Egypt. Right, so it's this reversal of Abram made these bad choices. He got himself in a heap of trouble, but God rescued him and brought him back out of Egypt. And then we see Abram coming back actually to the exact same place that he started. So it was a circle. If you look at 13:3, so he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He brings him back to where he was at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And then it says, to reinforce that, to the place where he had made an altar at first. So God is merciful and gracious to bring him back, full circle, back from his heap of trouble, undoes the trouble, brings him back to where he was. And then the passage ends with Abram doing what he should have done in the first place. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So we should take great courage, one, in this passage that God reaches out to us in spite of our broken pagan families and calls us to himself and gives us these rich promises and enables our faith, and Abraham goes to the promised land. But then even in those situations, it's showing us we encounter obstacles and we make the wrong choices and we get ourselves in a heap of trouble. And yet God hasn't abandoned us even when we get in a heap of trouble. He doesn't want us to do this, go down to Egypt, come back from Egypt circuit. There's consequences there. But when that happens, his promises still are at work in amongst us, and He will come and rescue us out of our trouble and lead us back to where we should have been in the first place. How did God rescue Abram from Egypt? He cursed Pharaoh and his household. How does God rescue us? Abraham was looking forward to when God would fulfill all of his promises. We stand on the point where God has fulfilled all his promises. To rescue us, God doesn't curse our enemies. He curses his own son. Right? Because he puts our sin on Jesus, and then Jesus bears the curse. So the weight, we ought to be moved so much more strongly than even Abraham was, because to rescue us out of the dark place, God curses his son. God is so concerned to make sure that even if we go astray, that he can bring us back, that he put our sin upon Jesus, and he laid our curses, the curse for our sin upon his own son. At great, great cost, God made it possible so that he can always bring us back. He wants our faith to mature. He doesn't want us to just go into Ross mode and make choices out of fear and get into bad places. But the work of Jesus is so abundant that he can lead us back. And so if we're in a storm with Jesus, we need to just remember God cursed Jesus to enable me to bring me back. So I know he's going to be with me. It looks like I might be going down, but I know that can't be the case. And so instead of coming to Jesus and saying, "Look, we're perishing. Don't you care?" We say, "Jesus, the boat's filling up with water. Do you have a submarine nearby, or do you want? Is it time to just go sing with the angels in heaven, or you know, whatever your plan is? I trust you." But so we come with faith rather than fear. We come knowing that if God cursed His Son to save us, one, He's got promises abundant enough to lead us through whatever obstacle we're facing, and He's always going to be with us. He's never going to leave us. If we're in the far country, we're in a heap of trouble, He's never going to be like, "Well, you got yourself into this one, you better get yourself out of this one, son." Now He's going to come, and He's going to rescue us. So, when we find ourselves in a heap of trouble, hopefully we come back and we ask ourselves, "How did I get in that situation? Oh, I acted out of fear rather than faith in God's promises. I didn't think about what's the direction of the promises that God's made to me in Christ, and that's the direction God wants me to go, not this way." So Abraham should have thought, "This is the promised land. This is where God's put me." 11 times God says to Abram, he speaks to Abram, "Do this. Here's what's going on. Here's how I'm promising to you." 11 times throughout the narrative. He should have at least waited and been like, "If God's not telling me to go to Egypt, then I probably shouldn't go to Egypt." So we wait for God's voice. We think, what's the direction of the promises? We act out of fear, not faith. But then I want to come back to a phrase that seems had some traction from last Sunday's passage, that we build altars. And we pitch our tent, but we build our altars. So the first thing I want to consider is an altar does three things. At the end of last week's passage, Abram builds an altar out of response to the great thing God has done in his life. Right? The promises are coming true. God's given His promises. He's following God, so he builds an altar. An altar is a type of response. It says, "You've been so great to me." So it's an expression of your faith. It's like sometimes we try to sing a song of response, that God wells up good stuff in our hearts, we sense His presence, and so we respond in one way or another. So it's response. Second, though, I think an altar is that memory of God's promises. So Abram should have gone back to that altar and been like, "Wait, God was with me then. He led me away from my father's land and to this place, and He's been with me, so let me reflect on His goodness to know how to deal with His obstacle." But then the altar helps us come back. What was there? Was Abram's tent there? No. How did he know where to get back to? He had built an altar there. Right? You see, Abram comes back from Egypt to the place where that original altar was. So when we get ourselves in a heap of trouble and we're off in the far country, the altars we build today help us come back when tomorrow we've gone astray. See that? Because 13 verse 4, he journeyed back to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So let's just think a little bit more about this. What is an altar? Obviously, we're not a nomadic people. Most of us are not nomadic people like Abram. We don't have tents. And so I heard comments, someone was like, "Well, what does it mean today to pitch your tent and build your altar?" Well, it doesn't mean it's wrong to live in a house, of course. But it does mean that we should do some reflection upon what are the most valuable things in my life. How do I view the house I live in? Is this like among the most valuable things I have? Or is this just the structure that lets me do even more, much more valuable things? So the first call of this pitch, attend, build an altar is to sit down and reflect on what's the comparative worth of the things in my life? What's the value that they have? What's the importance that they have? What's the most precious thing in my life? And is that in the right order? Have I put those in the right greater than to less than sequence? So here's an illustration. It's like, what's more important, your phone or the data on your phone? So it may be that someday Google will have amassed enough data about me that they'll sell me off to the Russians or something like that, and I'll be in Siberia in a gulag. But the good thing is, if I drop my phone and it crashes and it's broken, utterly destroyed, I'm not that unhappy. Because I can get a new phone, sync my account, and everything comes down again. What's actually important to me, contacts, the emails, my Bible study notes, my Bible software, everything comes back down again. Right? So the data on your phone is much more important than the phone is. So in a similar sense, so we shouldn't go around being, oh, my phone, my precious phone. No, it's what the phone lets you do that is so important. And so we also have to think about what are we building? Where are we putting our best effort, time, resources into building? And if you trace the word build, in Genesis 10 or 11, it's they built the Tower of Babel. So it's very possible you can build the wrong thing. You can build a structure of importance and security for yourself. So you see, they're building Tower of Babel, but Abram's building an altar to the Lord. And so we have to reflect on where are we putting our best and most precious elements. And so what are we building that's going to last in our lives? So part of it has to do with legacy, in terms of, are you building a legacy for yourself so that your name will last when you're gone? Or are you building a legacy of God's work in your life, of the greatness of the Lord and how He expressed that through your life? Or if a hurricane does come through and wipes your whole house out, how will you view that? Have you built other things that are lasting that you can come back to, and you can always get another house, but can you get those other things, those most important things that you've been building? In terms of vocation, I think there's a lot of different aspects that we can try to apply this pitch a tent and build an altar. And in our jobs, it's one thing. It's one area to do that, because if we just go to work to get money, then we're very inclined to say, well, money lets me have this, and so we pursue the things that, then we have to decide what am I going to build with the money and the resources I have? And there can be great temptation, but, well, I can get the stuff, I can build security, I can build comfort. But if I'm finding meaning in work, if I'm actually building in my job, if I'm doing something meaningful rather than just earning income, then it helps me see that that work is about building, not just about getting something. On the back, I've put a few references that help start to reflect on that. If work is an area that, in particular, be helpful for you to think about. So I think there's a number of different places where this pitch a tent and build an altar can be a powerful metaphor in our lives. One, it's there are some things that we pitch, but there's other things that we build. And we need to take some reflective time to know, am I building the right things? And am I pitching the right things? Right? You need shelter, so we have to pitch something. But once you have your houses, are you done building? And then where are the altars that we're building? The altars of thankfulness for what God is doing, the altars that help me remember what He can do when I'm in trouble, but then also the altars that lead me back to where I need to be when I do doubt and when I go to the far-off country and I need to return. What are those practices that will enable me to return? What are the altars, whether it's practices, whether it's elements, whether it's relationships, that will help me to return as Abraham did, and he comes back to that place right where he began. So God is a God that calls us to faith, and He brings these great, mighty promises to us. And it's so great that it enables us to get to His promised land, but it also enables us to deal with the obstacles that we're going to face as in that promised land. And then when our faith wavers, the gospel of Jesus enables us to return because He's committed Himself so much to us that He longs for us to be with Him no matter whether the obstacles have driven us away or not. So what are the altars you need to build? What kind of reflecting do you need to do this week on your relative value of building and pitching? Are you putting your resources and time into the most important things? Are you building the lasting thing? Right, there might have been storms that swept through this area between Bethel and Ai, but Abraham came back and his altar was there. And he was able to pick back up again with God because he had built the altar. And God had led him back. Father, we pray and ask that you might first do a great work in our minds and hearts, that we would realize that your promises have been fulfilled for us in Christ, that you desire those promises to ring forth faith and vitality and blessing and salvation so much that you cursed your Son. You didn't just curse our perceived enemies, but that your curses fell upon Jesus, who took our sin upon on the cross and gave us His righteousness. That's how committed you are to us. Father, would you grow our faith in that? Would you grow our faith that when we next meet an obstacle, that we're able to stop, to call upon the name of the Lord, to reflect on the direction of your promises, to come to the altars we've built. Father, we pray that this week you would mature our faith, that you would help us to walk with you well, to rejoice with you well. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a time to respond to this passage with a confession of sin and also a time of silence for us to individually reflect and confess and to call upon the name of the Lord. So let's read our confession together. Father, in the face of obstacles, we confess we are quick to act in our own normal, our solutions, our reason, our fears, our preservation. We act in fear rather than the faith you're cultivating in us. And the result often multiplies our pain and despair. Forgive us for forgetting you and for not believing that your promises are relevant to our every obstacle. Jesus, thank you that you act for our saving, preserving, and returning. You are working to mature our faith. You still pursue us when we fail. Help us to build altars that represent your promises to us, that grow our faith in those promises, and that help us return to you in faith. All God's promises are yes in Jesus. because of your death and resurrection. Amen. Spend a moment in quiet reflection and confession. Father, we realize our lack of faithfulness, but we're so thankful for your forgiveness, your restoration. And we're thankful that Jesus is the faithful one, and that his faithfulness is credited to our account, that we might dwell with you, we might rejoice with you, that you might always bring us back to yourself, and that you would mature our faith, so that you would also make us into good and faithful servants. We long for that, Father. We long to have you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Would you let our faith grow, and would you do great things through us for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.